All right, today we're going to continue a series that we started last week on the family of God. So if you have a Bible or a way to access your Bible today, I want to encourage you to find your way to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In a minute, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. So last week, as we started this series talking about the family of God, we started in Genesis sort of at the beginning, kind of where we all came from. We think of this in different terms. If we're a kid, we think of this maybe like this. A child goes to dad and says, "Dad, how are people born?" Right? Adam and Eve made babies, dad explains. Then their babies became adults and they made more babies and so on. That's kind of the story we told last week. Until the child goes and talks to mom. And mom says, "We were monkeys and then we evolved to become like we are now." And the child runs to dad and says, "Dad, you lied to me." And dad said, "No, son, your mom is talking about her side of the family." Now, if you're not going to laugh at that joke, think about the lady, the poor lady. She goes onto the bus and she's holding her newborn in her hand. And the bus driver says, "That is the ugliest baby I've ever seen. Ugh." And she goes and sits at the back of the bus and she begins to just fume. She says to the guy next to her, "The driver just insulted me." And the man says, "Will you just go right up the on up there and tell him off? Go ahead. I'll hold your monkey for you." Now, you may believe that we have an origin like that. But I believe that we were created in the image of God. And I believe that the story that we find in Genesis is the story in which we'll understand this whole series, this whole concept of the family of God. It's an incredible story, Adam and Eve, but it's also a failed story. Because as we know, sin caused Adam and Eve to be disobedient to God, to doubt God, to distrust God, and to turn away from God. And so God will send another man. We'll read in the book of Genesis a man named Abraham. And before long, we hear about Isaac and Jacob, and then pretty soon, all the sons of Israel are living as slaves in Egypt. But God says in Scripture, "Out of Egypt I'll call my son." And out of Egypt will come the new story of the new children of God, the new family of God. And he'll send Moses, and Moses will go and lead these people out of Egypt. But the problem becomes, if you know the Old Testament story well, not getting Israel out of Egypt, but getting Egypt out of Israel. The people of God will leave their land and they'll still have all the sin and paganism and idolatry and unfaithfulness and disobedience and disbelief inside of them. So God will weave together the tapestry of the great story of salvation. He will deliver his people Israel and they will always remember what he did and they will look back on that day and say, "God was faithful and we can do this." They gather around the mountain of God, if you remember the story, and God gives them 10 what? Commandments, right? Deuteronomy 5, Exodus chapter 20. But after he finishes giving them the 10 commandments in Deuteronomy 5, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God will sort of summarize it in a very simple statement. And then he will begin to help us understand something that we really need to get today. The problem for the Israelites as they come out of Egypt is the question, how do I change their heart? How do I change their character? How do I change who they are? And God's answer is found in Deuteronomy 6. He will describe how he will create an environment in this promised land so that these people who've been saved will now begin to live like people who are saved. And their children will live like they're saved, and their descendants, and so on. God will create the right environment. And today our message is called a family-friendly environment. Creating the kind of environment in which a person can grow and mature and develop into spiritual faith. And we read about this in Deuteronomy 6. By the way, if you ever wonder, like, what's the most important verse in the Bible? Jesus actually says it's this one in Deuteronomy 6. "These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you, to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands I give you, so that you may enjoy long life "Hear, Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you." And here's that verse, the Shema, the prayer of the faithful Israelite every single day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." And by the way, this is one of only two times in the Old Testament the name of God is repeated. The Lord is one. One God, one people, a united people. And then he says this. This is what Jesus says is the greatest commandment in the whole Bible. "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength." You know, this is that great commandment. I'm not done reading it, but let me just stop here for a second and just say, you know, in this life we live, the ultimate question, according to Jesus, is, do you love God with all of your heart? I mean, is he absolutely your God? And what we do so many times is we do what Adam and Eve did. We put something else in place of God, an object that we have, a thing that is important to us. So just maybe right now just think to yourself, you know, is God really the Lord? Is he absolutely the thing that I love more than my house, more than my money, more than my family, more than anything else in my life? Because that's what God's trying to do with his people right here. Is he's saying, look, this is what matters most. Love the Lord your God. You're a one people. Now love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. This is the most important thing, Jesus says. And then he says this, "These commandments I give you today, they aren't just supposed to be in your head, they're to be on your heart. Impress them," he then says, "on your children." And this is where he begins to talk about how important it is for families to create kind of a spiritual environment where the next generation can learn about God. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That's kind of like all the time. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Now, some Israelites, some Jewish people, Orthodox Jews actually do this, but I think this was intended to be symbolic. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. In other words, everywhere you go, you're thinking about these things God wants you to do, and making sure that the Lord is your God and you love him above everything. And then he says this, "Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." And there's kind of two reasons for that. One is that so when you're going out of your house, you'll remember that the Lord is your God. And then the other reason is so when people come into your house is a shrine. Your house is a sacred place. Your house is a place of worship. You know, I think sometimes we call the church a church house. But really, our own homes ought to be places where we worship God, and this ought to be the place where we gather as the community of God to worship God. Our homes should be the spiritual laboratories of spiritual development and growth. And so God starts to describe this scenario, this situation, in which this is what it looks like for his people to be a part of an environment that helps them to develop spiritually into who they're supposed to be. Now, I just want to tell you that everything we just read is like really opposite of our culture today. I mean, it's really opposite of the world we live in. And so what we're talking about here is developing a worldview, a different way of seeing everything than the way everybody else sees it. I mean, you're not going to get this worldview from Hollywood. You're not going to get this, you know, you're not going to get this from pop culture, music culture, subculture, whatever kind of culture you're talking about. This is something that's unique to the Scriptures. And so how do we understand that? Well, rather than giving you the answers this morning, I thought I would give you the questions. I've discovered that if you know the right questions, you can come to discover the right answers. These are the three huge questions that every single person on this planet is asking, but this passage and in the whole of Scripture is uniquely answering for us today. The first question is this, and everyone asks this question. It's the identity question, who am I? Now, I don't mean like literally, I don't know who I am right now. That would be really interesting. But I mean, who am I? The question we ask from the moment that we're born. Who am I? We talked about this last week, but just think about this in the most basic sense. How do we know who a person is? If I say, who are you? Your answer is, my name is, right? This is true of all languages. If I asked you that in Spanish, ¿cómo se llama? Right? And you might say, mi nombre es David. You know, that's what I would say. And my name is David. You know, every culture, every language has a name, a title, But our identity sometimes is more than just a name. You know, when Jesus met Simon, he said, I'm going to call you what? Peter. And there's this guy in the book of Acts, he's called the Encourager, named Barnabas. And these names take on whole new meanings. The hardest thing that we ever had to do as a parent, the first hardest thing, was to figure out the names of our kids. Really, I mean, it's just the hardest thing in the world. And I remember the story of this guy whose son was asking him, you know, how is it that parents come up with the names of their kids? How do parents think of names for their children? And the dad said to his son, well, son, the night before the mother gives birth, the father goes in the woods and camps for the night. And when he wakes up the next morning, the first thing he sees is what he names his child, which is why your sister is named Soaring Eagle. Why do you ask, Bear Poop? Well, I hope your name's not Bear Poop, but it is. I want you to know today that you're more than your name, because your identity is not just the one your parents gave you, it's the one your Creator gave you. And this morning, I want you just real quickly to see some of the great truths about who Scripture says you are today. Number one, you are your Creator's best creation. You are your Creator. You read Genesis and it says God made all that stuff, and the last thing that He made was human beings. He made us, the Bible says, just like Him. Every Jewish boy would learn the Scriptures. And one of the longest psalms, actually the longest psalm in the Bible, is Psalm 139. And a Jewish boy would memorize this psalm. We know it because it's actually in the alphabetical order, the Hebrew alphabet. And then in the first part of it, it says this. Every Jewish boy would learn this. Think about this. For you, Psalm 139, verse 13, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Now, what is every Jewish boy thinking? Is he thinking I'm just a glump of molecules and cells stuck together? Is that who I am? No way. I am made and created and designed by the Creator of the universe. I am my Creator's best creation. Now, I'm not the only person who says something like this. You know, the leading scientist in the world on genetic research is Francis Collins. And he was an atheist. He became a Christian. And he wrote a book called The Language of God. And in that book, he talks about how when you study science, you see God. And I want to show you this quote. He says that the God of the Bible is the God of the genome, the DNA structure, one of the most complex things in the entire universe. The God of the Bible is the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or the laboratory. In other words, when we look at God's creative genius in His world, we can see His hand. But listen, of all the things God ever made, if you want to see Him, you look at yourself. Because you are the best thing your Creator ever made. Genesis 1:27 says it like this. So God created mankind in His own image. You ever look at your own image? It's not always what you want it to be, is it? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how famous, how rich, how beautiful, how wonderful you are. You look in the mirror and all you see are what? Your imperfections. Francesca Battistelli, such a great songwriter, said it like this. Spent today in conversation, in the mirror, face to face, with somebody less than perfect. I wouldn't choose me first if I was looking for a champion. In fact, I'd understand if you picked everyone before me. But that's just not my story. True to who you are, you saw my heart and you made something out of nothing. I don't need my name in lights. I'm famous in my Father's eyes. Make no mistake, He knows my name. I'm not living for applause. I'm already so adored. It's all His stage. He knows my name. He knows who I really am. He knows my identity. The first great question is, who are you? And you are your Creator's best creation, but you are also, number two, the most valuable thing in the world. How do we measure the value of something? Well, what are you willing to pay for it? Let's say this afternoon I got out my oil paints, which I don't own, but I have to go to Hobby Lobby and get them, and got out a new canvas, and I were to paint you guys the best painting I could come up with. I'd bring it up here to an auction, and we would auction it off, and it would go off to the highest bidder for 50 cents. You know, it'd be my son who'd pay for it. But let's say I brought in another painting from a French Impressionist painter, or somebody like Vincent van Gogh or Michelangelo or Leonardo da Vinci. And I say, okay, now who's going to bid more than a dollar for that one? And everybody would say, absolutely. Why? It's just a piece of canvas. It's just paint. What's the difference? Well, one is valued more because people are willing to pay more for it. Well, if that's true, if that's how we assess value, then think about this. How valuable are you to God? John chapter 3, verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, says that God so loved the world that He gave. Let me ask you something. What did He pay? What was the price? What was the amount? And the Bible says it was His only Son. that there's no greater price. Paul says it in Corinthians like this: you are not your own. You were bought at a price, and the price was the Son of God. He gave his own self for you because you are so valuable to him. Folks, that is not the story we get in our world today, but that is the biblical story. That is a different worldview. But then there's one more thing. You have been chosen to be a part of the best family in the universe. You may have not been born into a great family. You may not even have an earthly or biological family. Your parents and everything in your life may not be, but listen, God has chosen you to be a part of the best family in the universe. It's called the church. In the book of Ephesians, it says it like this: he chose us in him before the creation of the world, before your mom named you, before your friends made fun of you, before you were even conceived, the creator of the universe created you. And then it says this: for the adoption to sonship. He wanted you to be a part of his forever family. And in Romans, Paul says that for those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. I always like the way C.S. Lewis put it, frankly, everything, in Mere Christianity. He says it like this: the Son of God became a man to enable men to become the sons of God. You want to know who you are? You talk to the Creator. You're the most valuable thing. You're the Creator's best creation. You've been chosen to be a part of his forever family. So the first question is, who am I? The second is the group question. What tribe do I belong to? You know, what's my tribe? My dad was a sociologist. He taught sociology. And one of the things that sociologists do is they look at groups of people and they try to understand, like, what about this group or that group? And they have this concept they call tribalism. And it basically means this: the way of thinking in a particular group. And everybody on earth joins a tribe. You know, it's either your social group, it's your service group, it's your club, it's your fraternity, it's your sorority. I mean, it's whatever group you're in becomes sort of your tribe. And that tribe begins to influence the way that you think. That's why God was so concerned when he took his people out of Egypt, that he began to influence them in the right way. And this is, by the way, what parents can do. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses is listening to God, and this is what he says: I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. You want to know who you are? You want to know what you're a part of? You will know that I am the Lord your God. I'm the God that brought you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. And there's that moment in the Bible, we can see it in art, where Moses is standing there and the Red Sea opens up. I love this moment. But you know, I've often thought about something. For God, like for us, this is like, whoa, this is so hard. This is so amazing. But for God, if you really think about it, a miracle is not really that hard. I mean, like, the easiest thing in the world for God to do is a miracle. What's really hard for God to do is what happens after this, which is not to get the Israelites out of Egypt. It's to get the Egypt out of the Israelites. God's problem from this point on is not the hardness of getting the Israelites out. It is the hardness of the human heart toward him. It is the selfishness. It is the self-centeredness. It is the disbelief and unbelief of the people of God. The New Testament takes up this whole language. I don't have time this morning to get into it. I'm just going to read to you real quickly these verses as this image becomes the image for what God's trying to do in us. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Then he uses kingdom language. He rescued you from the dominion of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is your group. You're in the kingdom of God. And in Philippians, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The kingdom is our group. And you know what Jesus said about the kingdom? He said, seek first the kingdom of God. Make the kingdom our priority, not ourself, not what we want, not what we think, not what we like, not our preferences, but what advances his agenda, his mission. And that's our third question. I call this the missional question. It's the third question that everyone on earth asks. And usually seniors in high school really start asking it, what am I supposed to do? Like, what am I supposed to do? Like, God answers that question. And you know, when we read the Old Testament, we think, okay, well, God's only purpose was to get Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. Well, folks, if that's all God wanted to do, he could have done that like that. That wasn't what was hard. What was hard was to change the heart of the people. The journey wasn't that many miles, but the work that God had to do in the hearts of his people was huge. But his vision for what he wanted to do in the people, he actually says it in Isaiah 49, verse 6. That his vision was to change these people so that then they, he says, I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. His vision for them and his vision for us, for our church, our group, our tribe, is that we're a city on a hill. That we're a people who shine his light to the nations. That we're a people bigger than ourselves or our preferences or our interests or our desires. That he's more important even than our resources, our money, the things that are precious to us, or even the personal preferences for our family. That it's about what he's trying to do. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Folks, this community is growing. Coach and I were talking just a few minutes ago about how this city, he's grown up here. So many people have grown up in this city. And it wasn't very long ago, Waxahachie wasn't very big. It wasn't very long ago that Ellis County wasn't very big. Today there's over 200,000. They're saying that just some parts of our community alone will have over 100,000 just in them. I don't doubt one day there'll be 1 million people. But the question, and in some ways it's the question of today, is will we have the faith and the commitment and the sacrifice to build a city on a hill for generations to come that will make an impact for the kingdom, not just for us, not just for ourselves, to accomplish what Jesus said is the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. I didn't grow up in church. Probably some of you did. I discovered church when I was in college. A friend invited me to go to a church in Tyler at Green Acres Baptist Church, my home church. And I came there and I just found this church with all these people who loved each other. And I thought to myself, how did I miss out on this all my life? I want to be a part of this. And I was so excited to join this thriving, growing church. And only years later would I discover the true story of this church. See, this church was a plant of another church in Tyler, the First Baptist Church. And years ago, the members of First Baptist Church decided that they were going to take 500 people from their church and thousands of their dollars, and they were going to go out and build a new church. And the people in that community said, why, that's crazy. There's no reason to do that. That's nuts. It'll never work. And for several years, it struggled. But today, I can tell you that that church has over 6,000 people meeting in there today. They have over 20,000 members. They are the largest giver to international missions in the country, and they have been for over a decade. How is it that this group of people could make such a huge impact? And I think that's amazing. And I always look back and I wonder what would have happened if in a meeting of the church, the people stood up and said, no, we're not going to do that. The thousands of people who would have never heard the gospel of Jesus in virtually every country on earth, but also for me, that I wouldn't have heard about it, that I wouldn't have become a part of a church, that I would have never heard the call of God in my life, that I would have never met my wife, that I would have never met my kids, and I would have never been a part of your family to be the privilege of being your pastor. Hope today as you think about what we're doing as the family of God, you'll seek first the kingdom and answer for yourself the question, do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength?